Well, what a wonderful evening this has been for us to sing and worship together and to hear these wonderful testimonies, and now for us to sit under the ministry of His Word. Now I invite you to take God's Word and turn to the Psalms, to Psalm 97, Psalm 97. The title of the message tonight is A God-Centered Worldview. How each one of us sees the world around us is referred to by educators and philosophers and theologians as a worldview. It is the lens through which we see the world and all that is around us. It is the paradigm through which one sees everything around him or her as one tries to make sense of life and the flow of human history. This is what a worldview is. It is one's answer to these very philosophical questions. Who am I? Why am I here? Where did I come from? Where am I going? There are, of course, no shortage of worldviews. There is dualism, which states that everything in life is explained by two equal forces, one bad, one good, God and Satan, that are pulling in opposite directions, and all of history is a tug-of-war, an equal tug-of-war between good and bad. There is another worldview that is humanism, that states that man is the captain of his own ship, and the master of his own soul, and all things are from him and through him and to him. To man be the glory forever and ever. And there is also fatalism, which believes that circumstances and successes and failures in life are all governed by some impersonal force known as luck, good luck, bad luck, blind fate. There is deism, which states that God has created everything that there is, but He has adopted a hands-off policy and never intervenes and never becomes involved in the flow of events of history. There is also synergism, which believes that everything is explained by the cooperation of God with man together. That there are two co-pilots that are governing the world, God and man. And there are any number of other philosophical worldviews from which to select. Secularism, which ignores the eternal. And relativism, which ignores moral absolutes. And pragmatism, which states that whatever works for you is good and right. There is positivism, which states seeing is believing. And there is hedonism, which says you only live once, you need to grab for all the gusto you can. But for the Christian, who is a serious student of God's Word, there really is only one answer. It is theism, which believes in a God who actively, moment by moment, rules over all things, both big and small, for His own glory and for His own good, and He, our own good, and He does not share that rule with anyone or anything. This is a Christian worldview, and it is our worldview. What is a worldview? It is one set of presuppositions and convictions and values from which one tries to understand and make sense of the world and life. A worldview is a system of thought by which we place or fit everything we believe. A worldview is an explanation and interpretation of the world, and then second, an application of this view into one's life. What I love about Psalm 97 is that it gives me my worldview. Psalm 97 provides for me the paradigm through which I see everything. It is the paradigm by which I understand life, I understand history, I understand the world around me, I understand the direction that everything is going. And in reality, what Psalm 97 is a paradigm of God. It is a view of God that allows me to have a right view of the world around me. If you misunderstand who God is, you will have a distorted view of the world around you. But if you understand who God truly is, it is through this lens, through this paradigm, alone that you will have an accurate perception of reality. Most of the world lives in a fog. You understand that. And so many Christians live in a fog as well. It is only as we come to God's Word do we see God and then see the world around us. Now, there are four keys in Psalm 97 that I want you to see. I hope you will jot this down in your Bible and jot it down in your notes. Four simple truths about God that will frame your worldview. Each of these four are, if you will, like the four edges of a frame through which you may have a picture of reality and the world around you. First, in verse 1, you need to see that God is, number 1, a sovereign God. If you don't understand that God is a sovereign God, then you will have no conception of reality around you. And then second, in verses 2 through 6, we need to understand that God is a severe God, that there is a coming day of wrath at the end of this age in which God will settle all accounts and pour out His fury upon this world. You will never understand culture. You will never understand society. You will never understand politics. You will never understand education. You will never understand what is going on around you if you do not understand that there is coming this final day upon this earth. And then third, in verses 7 through 9, we must understand that God is a solitary God, meaning that there is only one God. And all of the religions of the world are false religions of lies. And there is only one true God, and it is the God who is revealed in the Bible. And then fourth and finally, verses 10 through 12, that God is a saving God. And that God has a people, and God will preserve them, and God will save them from their sin. And God will bring to their hearts great joy and happiness. Let's begin where the psalmist begins in verse 1, a sovereign God. You will never see the world and interpret events and circumstances around you except you see life through the lens of a sovereign God. That's what we see in verse 1. Which reads, the Lord reigns. That is as good a definition of a sovereign God as you'll find in the Bible. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. This proclamation declares the absolute, unrivaled, unhindered sovereignty of Almighty God over all of human history. This God does only and always as He pleases and is continually exercising His sovereignty. This truth is the foundation stone of all Christian theology. If this cornerstone is not set to begin the building of the church, every other truth and every other doctrine will be askew. This is the cornerstone truth, the Lord reigns. It is the center of gravity of the system of Christian truth. This core doctrine is the sun around which all other lesser truths are grouped and do circulate. John Piper calls this the continental divide of theology, and I agree. One drop on the other side of the mountain of our thinking runs down that slope into creeks, into rivers, and pours into an ocean of man-centered thinking that puts people on a man-centered path of living. But one drop of thought on this side of the mountain, understanding that the Lord reigns, gathers momentum, it pours down the slopes, it flows into the rivers and into an ocean of God-centered convictions and God-centered living. It is this important. Regarding the sovereign rule of God, He rules. I want to give you four key words. He rules exclusively. You will notice it says the Lord reigns. Not Satan, not the Lord and Satan, not circumstances, not man, not God and man, not luck, not blind fate, not the Democrats, not the Republicans, not the terrorists, not the media. The Lord reigns. He reigns exclusively. There is only one upon that throne tonight in glory. It is Jehovah God. Second, not only does He reign exclusively, He reigns constantly, for it is in the present tense. This does not say the Lord will reign at the end of this age, nor does it say that the Lord did reign in Old Testament times. This is an eternal present tense. The Lord reigns. The Lord does always reign. He is continuously reigning. The throne is always occupied, and the one upon this throne is exercising His rights and authority as God. Third, not only does He reign constantly, He reigns actively, meaning He is not passively watching the events of this world unfold and doing nothing about it, but He is actively and dynamically reigning. And third, He reigns irresistibly, meaning there is none who can thwart His mighty right hand. There is no equal to God. God does all of His good pleasure. All the plans and the purposes in the heart of God shall be carried forward. And there are not enough demons in hell or out of hell. There are not enough evil forces to ever circumvent the will of Almighty God. Psalm 33 verse 11 says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from one generation to another." Psalm 103, verse 19, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." Psalm 115, verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." He doesn't have to get permission. He gives permission. Psalm 135, verse 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps." This is the truth of the sovereignty of God, and I pray that God will etch it upon your heart and write it upon your forehead, that as you look at life and as you interpret the circumstances around you, that you would always give the testimony of Scripture, which is the right answer given by God in His Word, that the Lord reigns. He reigns in good times. He reigns in the bad times. He reigns on the mountaintops. He reigns in the valleys. He reigns in our successes. He reigns in our failures. The Lord does always reign. What should be our response to this? Unfortunately, there are many who panic when they hear this. But for every true believer within their heart, there can only be one response, and it is to rejoice. Notice how verse 1 concludes, "Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad." This is in response to this declaration that the Lord reigns. I want to ask you tonight, do you rejoice that the Lord reigns? God reigns in and over all things in your life for His glory and for your good. Do you rejoice in this, that God is governing and God is orchestrating and God is administrating and God is managing all of the details and all of the events and all of the circumstances of your life? That there is nothing that just happens, that everything is by divine design and by divine appointment, even the tragedies in our lives. Romans 8:28 is still in the Bible, folks. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for our good, to those who love God and who are eternally, sovereignly called according to His eternal decree. That is the first truth in having a God-centered world view, a sovereign God. Now, second, I want you to see a severe God. This sovereign God who holds the whole world in His hands also holds the entire world in accountability before Him. And these next verses, verses 2 through 6, look ahead to the end of this age and what will be God's final verdict upon human history. Notice, I want to begin reading in verse 2. Clouds and thick darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare His righteousness, and all the peoples have seen His glory. This brewing storm that we see in verses 2 through 6 is a manifestation of the severe wrath of God that is being stored up presently and will be unleashed in the last days. Jonathan Edwards, that great Puritan preacher of yesteryear, when he preached the most famous sermon ever preached on American soil, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, likened the wrath of God to a mighty river of wrath that was flowing and is presently now being dammed up by His mercy and by His patience and by His grace. But the longer that this river of wrath is flowing into the dam of His mercy and is holding back that wrath, it is simply swelling and enlarging. And the day when that day comes, when there will be no more patience and be no more time for sinners to be saved and no more day of grace, that wrath will come flooding and be unleashed and come pouring forth with even greater fury. We must understand this. And as we look around today and as we see a world that has gone mad, as we see an entire society that is doing what is right in its own eyes, and we do not see the intervention of God, and we do not see the hand of God, it would make us wonder, where is God? But our Christian worldview must tell us and frame the picture rightly that there is coming this judgment at the end of this age. Notice in verse 2, clouds and thick darkness surround Him. This is represented here, a violent storm of divine wrath that is now brewing around the throne of God, and in His perfect timing will yet break upon the heads of sinners. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. This throne that was mentioned in verse 1, this throne that declares that the Lord reigns, the foundation of this throne upon which sits a sovereign God, the foundation of it is righteousness and justice. Justice means that God will rule with perfect equity. Justice and righteousness means so much sin, so much wrath. Justice means so much obedience, so much reward and favor. And God is presently keeping His books, and God is keeping them with impeccable care. And at the end of this age, there will be the execution of His righteousness and of His justice in a way like we have never seen nor possibly dreamed before. We presently are in the peace before the storm. We are in that time before the hurricane makes land break, where it is quiet and when it is calm. But there is coming this furious storm of God's wrath Make no mistake about it. Verse 3 says, fire goes before him. The fire of his wrath, the flames of his vengeance, ready to be unleashed upon a Christ-rejecting world, and burns up his adversaries round about. You see, this divine wrath will burn up every unbeliever in the last days. And I believe that in these verses, what we see is a preview of the great tribulation and that time associated with the return of Jesus Christ. May I read some verses from Revelation to you? Just sit and listen to these verses from Revelation that describe the throne of God. Revelation 4, verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, what's the first thing that John sees in heaven? It's the first thing that you're going to see when you go to heaven. A throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. It's not a pacifistic scene here, but it is a brewing storm of God's wrath that is presently gaining momentum and will break and will be unleashed upon this world at the end of this age. Revelation 8, verse 5 says the same. So does Revelation 11, verse 19, as does Revelation 16, 18. Every time the Bible and the book of Revelation pulls back the veil and we are allowed to see into the throne room of heaven, there is only one thing in that throne room. It is a violent storm of wrath that is brewing. Verse 4. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. And I believe that when we turn to the book of Revelation and when we see Revelation chapters 6 through 19, we see this unleashing of the trumpet judgments and the vial judgments and the seal judgments upon this world in such a way that the mountains do melt like wax. In fact, the Bible says that every mountain on the earth will be so devastated by a great earthquake that every mountain range on the globe will be subdued and made as flat as a Kansas prairie. And that every island of the ocean will be so shaken by God in the last days of the tribulation that every island will be submerged into the depths of the ocean. God will shake everything that is not tied down. And there is coming this final day in which the world will cry out, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That final day of God's wrath is now brewing around the throne of God, and at the appointed time it will be directed to the earth. And I believe that we are living in the last days, and that these days of fulfillment may be soon before us. What is the response of heaven to this? Is heaven apologizing for the wrath of God? Is heaven somehow embarrassed to talk about a God like this? Is heaven somehow hanging its head? No, look at verse 6. The heavens declare His righteousness. And in declaring this, there is a celebration that the wrath of God will be executed and the justice of God and the righteousness of God will be fulfilled. Listen to what heaven will sing. Revelation 19:1. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, this is what they're singing, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time her smoke rises up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came down from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. And there are peals of thunder in heaven shouting out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. This will be the declaration of heaven to the unfolding of the great tribulation upon this earth. And my friend, this world is on a collision course with God's judgment. It is inevitable. It is looming on the horizon. There is this gathering storm that is brewing this very moment, and it is but a matter of time until this storm of wrath hits this globe and hits this planet, and all heaven will rejoice that God has finally done it. And around the throne of God right now, there are the martyrs who are praying to God in His very presence, saying, How long, O Lord, until You will avenge the blood of Your servants? And there will come that time when God will avenge the blood of His servants. We don't have to take matters into our own hands, my friend. God will act at the end of the age. God will have the last word. God will settle every account. God will judge and God will damn the wicked forever. And God will usher in His kingdom upon this earth. Unless you understand this, you will never understand what's going on in the world. Third, a sovereign God, a severe God, a solitary God. Beginning in verse 7, we see a description of the last days and the shock of all false religions upon the earth when they discover the sham of what they have believed. And God will be revealed by Himself as the one true living God. Notice verse 7. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images. The Muslims, the Buddhists, all of the false religions of the world, as well as all of the cults, and all who distort and deny the triunity of Almighty God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And all religions who deny that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. The world will become increasingly religious. The world will not become irreligious as we approach the end of the age. In the latter days, men will give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And this world will become increasingly religious. And in Matthew 24, Jesus said that the sign of His coming will be many who will claim to be the Christ. And there will be many false Christs and false prophets that will arise. and all false religions and those who follow these damning lies, if they remain in this state, are of the devil. And when it is made known to them, and when they see in the final judgment as God sees, verse 7, they will be ashamed that they ever boasted in their idols. The call comes out to us. Worship Him, worship God. And it is extended even to these false gods in a metaphorical way, calling upon even these idols themselves to repent and to submit to God. And in verse 8, Zion, which is Jerusalem, heard this, referring to the Lord reigns and the coming of the Christ at the end of the age. Zion heard this and was glad. And the daughters of Judah have rejoiced. And what this tells us, that in the midst of the apostasy of the final hour, in dead Jewish religion, there will be a mighty movement of God whereby the hearts of Jews will be pierced and penetrated, and they will recognize the nail-pierced hands of Christ as that of their own Messiah. Romans 11, verse 25, "For I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation." In other words, so that you'll be wise like God and have God's perspective, "that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in," meaning until the last Gentile will be saved before the rapture. And the church, which now is primarily a Gentile bride, when that last Gentile is converted before the rapture and we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, the Lord will then turn His attention away from the Gentiles who have been caught up to the Lord and will turn His attention back to Israel. Verse 26 of Romans 11, "So all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And Revelation 7, verse 3 and 4 says that God will save 144,000 Jews. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. You talk about the sovereignty of God. Nobody today even knows what tribe they're in, but God does. And God will save exactly 12,000 Jews from this tribe. He will save exactly 12,000 Jews from this tribe, all the way down for all 12 tribes, and they will be 144,000 George Whitfields upon this planet. And they will be on fire for God, and they will be witnesses for the Lord, and two of them in Jerusalem will give one of the most mighty testimonies that has ever occurred on this planet. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 11. And the whole world will see them persecuted and put to death, and these two Jews will be raised by God, and the whole world will see it and be astonished. Zion heard this and was glad. And the daughters of Judah have rejoiced. Why? Look at the end of verse 8. "Because of your judgments, O Lord." Now, it's the heart of any Spirit-filled believer to want everyone to go to heaven. And it's the heart of any Spirit-filled believer not to want anyone to go to hell. And we should all be like the Apostle Paul and say, "I'd be willing to be a curse for my brethren according to the flesh." Meaning, I'd be willing to go to hell for lost people if somehow by that sacrifice they could be converted and go to heaven. So that should be all of our heart's desire. But at the same time, there is such a rightness and necessity to the judgments of God that every Spirit-filled believer will also say, "Yea, verily, amen, God." Verse 9, "For you are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." There is no battle of the gods because there's only one God in the battle. All other gods are figments of man's vain imagination and his fallen thinking, and are the result of demon spirits who have infected their lives and planted them in the minds of religious people who have rejected the true knowledge of God and have come to a god of their own making. A solitary god. There are not many roads leading up the mountain that goes to God. There is only one path to God. And there are not many different mountaintops upon which sits the pantheon of the gods. And we each have our own God to worship. There is only one God, and there is only one way to this one God. And without understanding this, our Christian view will be out of focus. Sometimes the newspaper in the past used to call and interview me and bait me with certain controversial subjects, and I occasionally would say to them on answering other subjects, "Oh, I believe things far more controversial than you've ever asked me. You see, I believe there's only one God, and there's only one way to this God, and all of humanity is going to either heaven or hell. And there are no other places and no other destinies." There's a fourth plank that we want to lay in order to have a Christian worldview: a sovereign God, a severe God, a solitary God, and finally, a saving God. And how we thank God that He is a God of mercy, of grace and salvation, who saves to Himself a people. And so we read in verse 10, "Hate evil, you who love the Lord." Yes, there are a people who love the Lord, this one true God, and they are the people whom God has opened their eyes and opened their ears and open their hearts, and God has drawn them to Himself, and He has planted within their hearts and souls a love for Him, and they are known as lovers of God. And He saves them from their sins, and He sanctifies them, and He calls them out of darkness, and He calls them out of their lives of debauchery and sin to walk now a new path and to walk in the light and to be children of the light and to pursue holiness. And so that's why he says in verse 10, "Hate evil, you who love the Lord." You know, the greatest way for you to be godly, the greatest way for you to be pure, the greatest way for you to be sanctified is very simply this: love God. Love for God and love for sin cannot coexist in the same heart. And if there is sin that needs to go from your life, the only way to remove sin and to no longer love sin is to love God. And as love for God increases, a hatred for evil also increases. Because the more we love God, the more we will hate what He hates, and God hates all evil. The times that we sin in our lives are those times when our love for God is at a low ebb and it is not what it should be. Hate evil, you who love the Lord. And in describing the Lord in verse 10, he describes the Lord as the one who preserves the souls of His godly ones. Even in the most difficult times, even while society is unraveling, and even while the culture is becoming more and more anti-Christ, God, by His grace, enables us to be preserved unto the end. Have you ever heard someone rightly saying, or with good intention saying something like this? "Oh, why would you bring children into a world like this? Haven't you had enough children? Why would you bring children into such a dark culture? And into such a godless society, I could see if you were living in Puritan times that you would want to have 10 children or 15 children. But these are such evil days. Why would you bring children into such an evil world? My friend, that lie just doesn't wash with Scripture. God may lead you to have fewer children, but not for this reason. Because the Bible teaches that God will preserve the souls of His godly one through the most decadent and the most difficult of times. My friend, it is not up to you to preserve the soul of your children. There is a sovereign God in heaven. You remember verse 1? Who sits upon His throne, and greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. And we as Christians ought to be having children to send them out like arrows into the world in these last days, that there would be a Christian testimony in this hour of grace before this storm breaks upon the earth. But it is the Lord, verse 10, who preserves the souls of His godly ones. The darker the hour, the greater His grace. The darker the hour, the weaker the saint, the greater is His strength that is perfected in us. You know this. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked one. And I tell you, as the forces of evil increase in our society, and how we need to be shrewd and how we need to be wise, yet at the same time, we also need to be God-centered in our thinking and to know and understand that it is the Lord who delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. So He says in verse 11, light is sown like seed for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. What is He saying here? Well, light in the Bible refers to three things. It refers to the knowledge of God. It refers to the holiness of God. And it refers to the understanding of truth. And all three of those are interwoven together. And it is God who is sowing this light in the souls of the righteous, increasing their knowledge of Him, and increasing their understanding of the truth, and deepening their pursuit of holiness. This is what God is doing. Light is sown in dark times. Light is sown in perilous hours. It is a work of God's grace, and God's light shines all the brighter in those hours before this violent storm of wrath is unleashed. And the result of this light, verse 11, is gladness for the upright in heart. This is a saving God who saves His people and preserves them and delivers them out of their hours of trial. And He saves them not only from the presence of sin, but He saves them from the power of sin, and He saves them from the pollution of sin. This is our God. So He says, be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to His holy name. You see, to have a Christian worldview that God is sovereign, and that God is severe, and that God is solitary, and that God is saving, brings to our hearts a gladness in the Lord, causing us to give thanks to His holy name. Is this the Christian worldview that you have tonight? Are you able to see with 20/20 vision the world around you? Do you have the right lens up to your eyes? Are you in focus? Or is there a distortion that prevents you from analyzing and discerning what is taking place around you? These four attributes of God combine together to form the lens through which we must see reality and what is unfolding around us. And here alone is a Christian world view. I trust that as you interpret the times And as you interpret the unfolding events and circumstances of this world around you, you will be able to see accurately and to be able to see correctly. Of course, it all begins with a new birth, and until you come to know Christ, you're blind. We can even turn the lights on in here, but if you're blind, you just can't see, and increasing the light does no good. More Bible truth will not help you until you are born again from above. Until God opens your eyes and gives you an understanding of who He is and who you are. And this is all you need to know. If you're outside of Christ tonight, this is all you need to know about yourself. You're a wretched sinner, defiled and depraved and spiritually dead. And all you need to know about the Lord is He is a Savior. And He is mighty to save and will rescue and redeem all who will call upon Him. That's simple. And there is nothing that you can do to come to Him. There is nothing that you can do to add to the finished work of Jesus Christ. All you can do is humble yourself like a sinner and come as a child and surrender your life to King Jesus. He will not follow you. You must follow Him. So therefore, you must die to yourself if there is to be this resurrection of life. And may tonight God work that miracle in hearts here tonight who have not yet come to know the Lord. And for us who do know the Lord, may God give us a God-centered world view. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do bless your name and thank you for your grace. We praise you that you reign tonight, and we praise you and thank you that you are in control of all things. We understand at the end of this age that there will be a great tribulation, and only in understanding that can we even make sense of what's going on around us. For you will one day settle accounts and you will make things right. Thank you that you have saved us, and I pray you would save any here tonight who yet need to come to know you. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.